Jeremiah chapter 3, and in verse 22, we read these words of the Lord. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, we seek your face. We acknowledge, our God, our need to hear the scriptures, that all these things are written for our admonition and our learning. Lord, we would be wise and be made wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray then that you would set your word before us once again this night and give us hearts to hear. Remove every prejudice in our minds, in our wills. Grant us a pliableness, a softness, a tenderness, a sensitivity to you and to your truth and your righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The assumption is often made today by people at large that our world is old, we have a long history, and the Bible is a product of a long lost previous generation and civilization. Its values are outmoded, standards are irrelevant, and people even suggest that human beings are different today to what they were hundreds of years ago. They stress that, of course, we are more advanced in the sense that we have more knowledge, but we are now scientific. This is the scientific, technological age. If we think that people are really different today from what they have always been, that idea is frankly ludicrous. Men and women are no different today. They are exactly what they have always been. The decadence of Babylon, Assyria, Greek, and the Roman Empire is the decadence of Western civilization in the 21st century. Of course, there has been progress. Previous generations travelled in horses and chariots. We travel by car and by plane. We've even put men on the moon. This is the computer age, the satellite age. Those things are fundamental to communication. But really, what difference do those things make? Are men and women any different? What do people do now, and what did people then go about doing? Exactly the same kinds of things. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, looking for pleasures, having a good time in all sorts of different ways. The same decadence, drunkenness, immorality and vices, the same hopelessness, the same fears, the same lack of answers. Men and women have no answer to the vanity of life and the reality of death. What has really changed? That's one reason why I make no apology for preaching from Jeremiah. Even though it dates from a different culture, even though we are separated by 2.5 millennia, Paul was quite adamant in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that the things that were written in the past, things in the days of Moses, 3.5 millennia ago, for as far as we're concerned, those things were written for our admonition. Our instruction, warning us. The end of the ages has come upon us. But as men and women, we are no different. We need to hear fundamentally the same things about God and about ourselves. And we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If we think these things don't apply to us, we're wiser, we're better, we are more intelligent, we are more knowledgeable than men and women in the days of Jeremiah, we fool ourselves. We kid ourselves. Jeremiah's preaching then is for our admonition. Is to make us wise also. It's part of what the Spirit of God has entrusted to the Church of Christ to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Now, as we look at this chapter, going into chapter 4 and verse 4 as well, chapter 3 here, I want us to note the people's unwillingness to return to God. We read in verse 22, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." That is the invitation, that is the command of God. But notice, throughout this chapter, the people's unwillingness to return to God. Now, it is true today, most people don't know and don't care very much about sin. It's irrelevant. It's senseless to talk about sin. It's morbid. The idea of sin is offensive to many people. You are insulting them. What's new about that? What happened to John the Baptist when he pointed the finger at Herod? Because Herod had taken his brother's wife to be his wife. And you remember what happened to John the Baptist? Herodias, the new wife of Herod, revenge, jealousy, anger, she had him removed. His head was chopped off because of his arrogance, as far as she was concerned, in pointing out sin. The people in Judah and Jerusalem were exactly the same. What was it that stood between God and his people? These were the people that he had redeemed from Egypt. These are the people upon whom he had set his love. These are the people with whom he had entered into covenant and promised to be their God and to be their God forever. But they were making a mockery of that covenant. And they were making a mockery of returning to God. They didn't understand what Jeremiah was on about. They made very little of sin. And any religion that minimizes sin and marginalizes sin is useless. Worthless. The Lord effectively says to his people in verse 1 of this chapter, "If you think you can return to me any time you like, says the Lord, then you're like a man who divorces his wife. She departs, she marries another. May he return to her and be his wife again. You've played the harlot, yet you think you can return. Verse 10, he says, you turn to me without your whole heart. You turn to me in pretense. It's not real. You don't understand the depth of the problem. It's so superficial. You don't understand what is happening to you. You don't understand what I'm saying to you. You have forgotten completely who you are, your identity. You've lost it completely. Remember that what these things Jeremiah is saying, he's saying them in the days of Josiah. We pick that up in verse 6. And Josiah was the last godly king of Judah. Those who came after him were wicked. Josiah was a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he called for change, especially when they discovered the book of the law in the temple during his reign. And he called for a return to God and began to purge Judah of her paganism. The days of Josiah, we read in verse 6, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up onto every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she'd done all these things, return to me. But she did not return." And Josiah began to purge the land of Baal and Asherah, and the whole cultic idolatry and the sexual perversion that went along with that idolatry. The Lord called repeatedly on Israel and on Judah to return to him. That is the key word in this section of Scripture. It's there again, we read it in verse 7. It's there again in verse 10. "Yet for all this, her treachery Treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. It's there in verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return backsliding Israel, says the Lord. It's there again in verse 22. Return, you backsliding children. In fact, there's a big play of words here in this chapter. Because when he says, return to me, he uses in the original language the same word for turning away into apostasy, forsaking God, a turning away and a turning back. And he's constantly playing with these words, trying to drum it into their consciences, the seriousness of what they have done in turning away from God and refusing then to return back to him. And the Lord identifies the real character of their sin. Harlotry. Prostitution. You have been unfaithful to me. You are like a broken marriage. The relationship between me and you is like a broken marriage. You played the harlot. We find that again right at the very beginning, the first words of this chapter. When he speaks about divorcing, he says, you, at the end of verse 1, you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me. Chapter 3 again and verse 6, she has gone up under every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. That is a reference to the shrines that are scattered all over the country, shrines to Baal, shrines to Asherah, and the prostitution that goes on because of the immorality that was associated with that kind of worship. He's saying, but you have committed harlotry. Again, in verse 9, it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees, a reference to the gods, made of stone, made of wood. The effigies of the various gods and goddesses. And there's drought in the land. The judgment that God said would come because of their disobedience in the days of Moses. Moses prophesied of these things. When you depart and follow after other gods, I'll restrain the elements. It won't rain, and the land will be like bronze, hard. The skies will not send the rains. You've no shame. You've got a brazen face. You've got a harlot's forehead. Verse 3. You refuse to be ashamed. You don't blush. You don't show a red face when I point out your sin. You stand there with a brazen forehead. Proud, arrogant, unwilling to listen, unwilling to hear. You are spiritually promiscuous. Looking for and enjoying love in all the wrong places with all the wrong people. You're sleeping around with every god you can find. That's the language that God is using of his people. And you don't care, he said. And you don't listen to what I'm saying to you. And the catalogue of sin goes on. You speak and you do evil things, verse 5. As you were able. And then verse 8. You didn't take much notice of what happened to your sister Israel. Where's Israel now? Where are the 10 nations now? They don't even exist anymore as a nation. They've been taken away into captivity. Why were they taken into captivity, Judah? Well, they were taken into captivity because they did the same things you're doing. Aren't you going to learn from them? Can't you see from their bad example? They shrug their shoulders as if they're saying, well, what are we supposed to do? The Lord gave Israel, those 10 nations, the title, backsliding Israel. It says, I divorced them. I divorced them. But it's making no impact on you whatsoever. You turn a blind eye to what they did, and you turn a blind eye to what you are actually doing. It's treachery. It's obstinate insensitivity. You've learned nothing. You're unteachable. No one can tell you anything. And then verse 13, he brings them up sharp. Acknowledge your iniquity, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. There's the real problem. You transgressed my commandments. You've not obeyed my voice. Now we're getting to the heart of the matter. Here's the real cause, the fundamental cause of their sin. And God is speaking to them. He is speaking to them as the offended covenant Lord, the husband, who has been offended by his wife. This is the God who had made them. This is the God who had set his love upon them. This is the God who had chosen them and made them a special nation. He had married himself, as it were, to them in covenant love. And God is angry, but he's also grieved. He is distressed because he is the innocent party. Would you accuse me, he says, of unfaithfulness in chapter 2? Judah has not obeyed the voice of God. Verse 17, they followed the dictates of their own evil hearts. Verse 21, they perverted their ways. They have forgotten God, and they're unhappy. They are distressed. But they don't understand why they are unhappy, and why they are distressed, and why the nation is threatened with this judgment. You see, that is what sin does. It blinds. It blinds us. It leaves you with no explanation. And people just throw up their hands and say, well, what can you do? It's not difficult to persuade people in this generation there's something wrong with the world. But when you begin to give them the real explanation why men and women are living the kind of lives that they live, then that's a different matter. They don't want to hear that explanation. They don't want to hear what God has to say. They don't want to hear about their sin. They don't want to hear about the reality of the judgment of God and hell itself. That's Judah. That's Judah. I think many of these people who heard Jeremiah preach were quite happy to hear what he had to say until he called upon them to do something about it, to change their lives. I can remember talking to people, pointing out some of these things. What right have you to say that? I'm going to do what I want to do. That's exactly what Judah was doing. People have not changed, have they? They're the same today as they have always been. If a father says to his son, son, I'm really disappointed with you. That son has any sensitivity. That cuts, doesn't it? Doesn't that cut? Son, I'm disappointed with you. I haven't brought you up to do those kinds of things. You disappointed me. You disappointed my mother. You and your mother. But that's what the Lord is saying to Judah. My son, he's speaking as a father. My son, I'm disappointed with you. You've brought me distress and sorrow. And what I'm saying to you has made no impact upon you whatsoever. Those of you who are parents, those of you who have been parents, you know the difference between the sorrow and tears that come when your child is rebuked and told off, and they are distressed because of the consequences of their wrong behavior. They've got a spanking. They've had a reproof. And the difference there is between the weeping and the sorrow when a child acknowledges that I have a disobedient heart. That's the root cause. The difference between being concerned only for the consequences of wrongdoing and acknowledging, well, here's the root cause. I am disobedient. That's what Israel and Judah failed to recognize. They were very concerned about the consequences of what was going on. They didn't want to live with the threat of Babylon. They didn't want to live with all the drought And with all the troubles that came, as we will see as we go through this, it was not easy living in those days. And they didn't want that. They wanted to be happy, but they were not willing to acknowledge their disobedience against God. You see, at that point, Judah was unwilling to return to God. When we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, remember Paul when he preached in Athens? When he expounded to them the unknown God who made the heavens and the earth and everything, gives us life and breath and everything else, began to preach to them concerning Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and then said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And he has appointed a man who will judge the world. Jesus Christ, he's given proof of it by raising him from the dead. And what did they do? They laughed him to scorn. Where did you get that nonsense from, they said. And only a handful of people in Athens actually believed in the Lord. Remember how our Lord Jesus Christ said at the end of his ministry, before he ascended into heaven, he left his charge to his disciples and he told them that they were to preach repentance and the remittance of sins. That was to be preached to all the nations in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. And at Pentecost, compared to Athens, thousands turned. But what was the message? Repent. Repent. And you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins. And you could go on and on. Paul went publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was writing there and speaking there rather to the Ephesian elders. He said, you know, that was the kind of ministry that I had. And yet we saw this morning in Romans chapter 10, not everyone obeys the gospel. There is an unwillingness to turn to God and acknowledge sin. Let me ask you then, in the light of that, how seriously do you take your sin? Judah didn't seem to take it very seriously at all. Jeremiah is calling for a deep, personal reassessment of their situation. Once you hear the preaching of the Word of God, if you have been a Christian a number of years, you will know, you can think back to the change that took place. You began to think very seriously about the fact that sin was something against God. You began to realize that you were taking a very superficial look at yourself. The Bible, once you hear the Bible preached, demands you to take a long, hard look at yourself. It's very easy to say, well, everybody else goes about life this way. Nothing seems to happen to them. Everyone else thinks it's okay to do this, to do that. You copy your neighbours. You follow bad patterns and examples. You don't learn any more than Judah learned from the example of what happens to Israel. There are a lot of people today who imagine they are Christians, who say they are Christians. But if you are a Christian, then you have a very real appreciation of what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. If Jesus Christ means next to nothing to you, then I question whether you are a Christian at all. Because Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, he died for sinners. Men and women who had disobeyed and broken the law of God. That is what you have done. And I have done. And unless we understand that God must punish sin, unless we understand that a holy God will vent his anger, his just and righteous anger and indignation, and punish sin in hell, we will have very little appreciation of what Jesus Christ did in coming to turn that wrath away from us because he took it upon himself. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. You see, a Christian is someone who realizes the seriousness of sin, the sinfulness of sin, the evil of sin, the fact that it is against God, that it's disobedience against God. And there is the test. A Christian is someone who hates sin, who repents of sin, not simply because of its consequences, it makes us unhappy, but because it is an offence to God, because it is displeasing to him, and because it cost Jesus Christ his life. Again, I say, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We heard last week, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. But the same is true if you are a Christian and you don't know. You know that you are not a Christian. Sin is against God. Sin is transgression of the law of God. Every sin deserves the anger and the judgment of God. If you don't see the evil of your sin now, you will see the evil of sin on the day when Christ comes with his holy angels to judge this world and casts you into hell. Then you will see the awfulness and horribleness and vileness and evil and wickedness of sin. But then it will be too late. Part of the punishment in hell is that gnawing conscience that you cannot avoid because you've sinned against God. If you're sitting here right now this evening, you're not a Christian, and you say, I'm not intending to do anything as a result of what I hear tonight. That is a terrible thing to say. A very dangerous thing to say. Because you are hardening your heart against Christ. Against the gospel. You're turning a blind eye to your own sinful heart and your own sinful nature. And refusing to acknowledge, just as Judah refused to acknowledge their sin and their guilt. If you go out here again this evening, and what I've said to you from the Word of God is like water off a duck's back, that is a perilous condition to be in. Because you're not being neutral. Don't kid yourself, you're not being neutral. You are hardening your heart against God. You're setting God's word aside and saying, in some way or other, this doesn't apply to me. I don't need to do anything about this. Judah wouldn't listen about the example of Israel. Now, you have two examples. You see what happened to Israel. You see what happened to the northern kingdom. They were taken off because of their sin and their disobedience. The same thing was going to happen to Judah. Are you going to say, don't believe any of that stuff? Doesn't apply to me. I'll not come under the judgment of God. Who are you kidding? You're not kidding God, and you're not kidding yourself. You're believing a lie. Sin is serious. Sin is serious. That's why Christ died on the cross. But you're a professing Christian. I found this searching as I read through and prepared this sermon. I have to ask myself, how seriously do I take my sin? Remember, this nation of Judah had the word of God. They had had God's servants, the prophets, for years. They were the chosen people of God. They'd begun well, but they'd fallen away. The wickedness of the world with its false religions had sucked them in and they had copied them. Is what happened in Judah so far removed from us? We say, this surely doesn't apply to us. Think of the churches in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 1, chapters 2 and 3. Those churches had in some degree begun to go the way of the world. Not as far yet as Judah had gone, or Israel, the nation, had gone before them. But in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we read about the church in Ephesus. Many good things, Christ says, I can say about you. You've rejected the false apostles. But you've lost your first love. There's the beginning of the backsliding. You've lost your first love. And what did he call upon them to do? Repent. Return. Or the church in Pergamos. Again, many good things. Antipas, a martyr. They all knew Antipas. He laid down his life for the cause of Christ. But then on the other hand, there were some quite prepared to follow Balaam. Idols and immorality. See? Creeping in. The church in Thyatira. You've gone soft on Jezebel. You've got a Jezebel among you. Laodicea, you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. You say, I'm rich and I have need of nothing. That's the kind of thing that Judah had been saying. There were areas in these churches in the book of Revelation where you could put a tick and say, good, good, and encouragement. They were doing the right things. But then there were other areas where were blatantly, blatantly sinful and wrong, and Christ was calling them to repent. And if they didn't do anything about it, what did he say? I'll remove the lampstand. I'll remove the lampstand. I will no longer be present among you. So you see, as a church of Jesus Christ, we must learn from this. We must not then take a tolerant attitude towards any kind of sin. Judah did not have ears to hear. They were happy to tolerate it. And now what happened? They had hardened themselves and refused to return to the Lord. And they were about to be cast off in judgment. Let me put it another way. You remember what happened when David sinned? He committed adultery. And then, to cover up his adultery, he committed murder. What if David had refused to listen to the parable of Nathan? What if he refused to acknowledge his adultery and his murder and his disobedience? What if he refused to repent of his sin? He would have suffered the same fate as Saul, who had disobeyed the Lord. And Jehoiakim, one of the kings here in the days of Jeremiah, who heard the prophecies of Jeremiah, had them read as he sat in his summer house, and then he took a knife. He cut off that part of the scroll that the scribe had read and burned it in the fire. No repentance. You say, well, where is spiritual life in men and women then who refuse to acknowledge their sin and repent? David repented of his sin. Saul did not and perished. Jehoiakim did not and perished. Surely that is a warning for the professing church of Christ. You cannot afford to take sin lightly, brothers and sisters. Let me ask you, let me poke a little further into your conscience. And I've had to ask myself these questions before I ask you these questions. Do you display any signs of contempt for or resentment against the Word of God. Do you find yourself, when the Word of God is read to you, when you read it for yourself, when the Word of God is preached to you, do you find yourself saying at all, that doesn't apply to me, when it ought to apply to you? That's old hat, I've heard all that before. I think I've told you the story before. A friend of mine who went away for a Sunday, and they had a visiting preacher, and the preacher came and he preached on that on a particular text. And the very next week, his brother returned and preached to his congregation, and he hadn't actually found out who had actually, what the actual content of the sermon was, and he preached on the same text. And people came up and said, "We heard all that last week." So he turned around and said, "Well, maybe you didn't hear what was being said last week, and God in his mercy said it all over again to you." I think that's quite a telling story. You say, "I don't think I've got a problem with idolatry. I don't think I've got a problem with pride. I've got a problem with my tongue. I don't got a problem with my temper." Haven't you? You excuse yourself? Say, "Well, what the preacher said today, what the Word of God said today, I can see how that applies to so and so here, but it doesn't apply to me." You like make light of what is said? That's what Judah did. They put up a shield to defend themselves, to ward off the Word of God, to protect their conscience. And the more they tried to protect their conscience, the deader their conscience became. So that in the end, they refused to recognize it as sin and refused to do anything about it and return to the Lord. "We don't need to return to the Lord. What's all that about? Why is Jeremiah getting so worked up about all of this? Let's shut him up. We've had enough of him." That's one reason why they put him in a stinking system, full of mud and filth, hoping that he would die there. Shut him up. It may not be evident on your faces, but you know what a cat does when it's confronted by a dog? Looks twice as big, doesn't it? Up go the hackles. Up comes the tail erect. Up come all the fur on the cat, standing there, bold, challenging this dog. You can do that with the preaching of the Word of God. Very easy to do it. It may not be evident on the outside, but God knows your heart. I'm saying to you, beware lest any of us so harden our hearts that our consciences become dull and dead. And we lose that inability to learn and to reflect and even care about what God is saying to us. So long as I live on this earth, I need to hear the Word of God addressed to my conscience, rebuking me and my sin, and keeping me looking to Jesus Christ, and keeping me on that narrow way that leads to heaven. What shall we do in the light of all this? What shall we learn? Shall we not then pray that we will be sensitive to sin? Shall we not cry out unto God, "Lord, give me a humble, give me a repentant spirit. Give me a spirit that hates all sin." That is a sure sign that you belong to Christ, because a sense of your sin will drive you immediately to Jesus Christ. And you will begin to say to yourself, "How can I sin against the one who has loved me and given himself for me?" That's the way a Christian thinks. Sin is something that troubles you. Sin is something that really brings agony to your heart and soul. And when you fall into sin, you go back to your Savior and you pray, "Savior, wash me, cleanse me, pardon me." That's what David eventually did. That's what Psalm 51 is all about. As he cries out to God for his loving kindness and his tender mercies. That he be not cast off. Wash me, cleanse me, pardon me. You see, it's when you see Jesus Christ on the cross that melts your heart. When you know that he died to bear your sin. When you see his great love. When you see the greatness of his sufferings. When you hear that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he cry that cry? Because he was made sin for us. And the curse of God fell upon him. I want a godly fear, said the hymn writer, Wesley. A quick discerning eye that looks to thee when sin is near and sees the tempter fly. A spirit still prepared and armed with jealous care, forever standing on its guard and watching unto prayer. That's how we ought to respond to what we hear. Here was a people who refused to listen to God and refused to return to him. Let that not be said of any single one of you or of me. Let that not be the testimony that God must bring against us. But let me, after these solemn notes and this searching of heart, let me thirdly and lastly this evening call on you to rejoice in God's mercy and God's call to return to him. Let no one despair. Let no one say, what is the point of returning to the Lord? He won't hear us. I've sinned, I've disobeyed, I've transgressed, I've wandered so far away. Yet even though this people would not hear, even though they would not listen, even though they had the brazen head and face and forehead of a harlot, the Lord says to them, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. I will heal your backslidings. Why is Jeremiah sent to this rebellious, disobedient, unfaithful, unashamed harlot to call them back? And God says, I'll receive you back. I will heal your backslidings. Yes, your state is chronic. Yes, your condition is awful. You're far gone in sin. You're shameless. But you see, God takes their sin seriously. He realizes their helplessness, their hopelessness. He realizes they can't dig themselves out of the grave they have dug for themselves. So what does he do? He comes in mercy and says, I'll take you out. I'll heal you. I'll restore you if you will return to me. It is God who takes the initiative. What amazing depths of love and kindness and mercy. We find it here in verse 12. Return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you. I'll not turn my face against you. For I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you've transgressed against the Lord your God, have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you've not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. I am merciful. I will heal your backslidings. Here is God commanding repentance. Here is God inviting them back. Here is God aggrieved. God, he says, if you will return, if you will acknowledge your sin and come back to me, I will heal your backsliding. But it is God who takes the initiative. And it is always God who takes the initiative. It's right there in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve hid in the trees, after they disobeyed the Lord, Adam, where are you? God knew exactly where Adam was, of course, but it was a question addressed to his conscience. Why are you hiding? What have you done, Adam? Because Adam excuses himself. But it is God who seeks out the disobedient sinner, and it is God who gave the promise to Adam and to Eve about the seed of the woman that would come and bruise the head of the serpent. Where was Abraham when God first spoke to him? In Ur of the Chaldees, where they worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. And God didn't leave him there. He called him out. Leave your family. Leave Ur. Go to the country where I will show you. And Abraham began to call upon the name of the Lord. The same initiative is taken when Jesus Christ comes into the world. Who sent him into this world? Did you send him? Did you call for him? He sought you out. He came. He sought you out. He chased after you. He opened his arms and showed you mercy and kindness when all you had to bring was your sin and your disobedience, your transgressions. Here is love that is higher than the highest mountain. Here is love that is deeper than the deepest sea. It is mercy that comes to us and flows to us copiously in the person of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. I am merciful, says the Lord. No one returns to God if all they face is judgment. If you have disobeyed your parents and you see an angry face, you're going to run to your father or to your mother. But if you see an open arm and an embrace, child, come to me, son. Come to me, daughter. Come to me. Don't you come? That's what God is doing. That's what Christ is doing. He's saying, come to me. I will heal your backslidings. I will not let my face fall upon you and against you. You remember that it was the same Christ who wept over Jerusalem. He did not want to see Jerusalem destroyed. How often he would have gathered them. Gather them like a hen, a mother hen gathers her chicks under their wings when the bird of prey is there above them. The shadow comes and the chicks run for the safety of the wings. Jesus says, I'd have done that, but you would not. You refused. But there is mercy with God. And that mercy displayed means that then you come in repentance, confessing and turning from your sins. And repentance is not just saying I'm sorry, it's just not regrets. It's turning to God with all your heart, because God wants your heart. He wants your loyalty. He wants your love. He wants you to love him, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. Which is why he calls Israel to circumcise yourselves to the Lord in verse 4 of chapter 4. Take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Break up your fallow ground. Don't sow among thorns. I want your heart. Jesus Christ wants you, and he wants your heart, and he wants your love. He wants your worship. He wants your allegiance. And in order to secure it, he has atoned for your sin, and he has set his love upon you, never to remove it from you. And when you sin against him, if that doesn't break your heart and make you cry out, Lord, have mercy upon me, then it shows how insensitive we have become. There's a lot more in this chapter. Because the Lord gives inducements to the people who return In verse 15, I'll give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. What use has Baal and Asherah been to you? What kind of shepherds are they? He says, I'll give you shepherds according to my heart. I'll give you men like David, a man after my own heart. And he can say that of David, even though David sinned. Because David repented of his sin and returned to the Lord. I'll give you shepherds. And it will come to pass, verse 16, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, says the Lord, they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Prosperity and the nations turning. Why? Because Israel, Judah had turned. Judah had repented. And the nations will then be coming to Jerusalem. That is what happened. This is a prophecy that eventually is fulfilled in the days of Christ, in this day and age. Promises of prosperity, the promises of blessing, the promises given to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through you, Abraham, through your seed, through Jesus Christ. When the true people of God live in the way that God wants them to live, sensitive to sin, when they live in a way that God intends them to live, then they will begin to have a real impact on the world around them. If the church is no different to the world, then the church is going to be powerless, useless, and people will say they're no different to anybody else. That's what the nations could say of Judah. You're no different to anybody else. But God is pleased to dwell among a people who turn to Him, sensitive to their sin, trusting in Christ, loving Christ, obeying Christ, walking in Christ's ways, delighting in Christ, delighting in His word, delighting in His people. The Lord says, I want your heart. I want your love. I want your faithfulness and your loyalty and your worship and your allegiance. Is that true of us? Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Is it true of this church? Is that what people see when they come in among us? They may not understand everything that is done, but do they see this is a people who are serious about sin, serious about Christ, serious about serving Christ? Do they love Christ? Do they hate sin? Is that what marks them out? Because that is the difference between the church and the world. Judah had become like their contemporaries. The church of Christ is different and must be different and maintain that difference. I trust that what we've seen tonight will be a spur to us to live lives that are indeed different. Lives that reflect that we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will deal faithfully with our own hearts, with our own sin, and come and confess and repent and turn again, that our backslidings will be healed and will be pleasing to the Lord whom we profess. Amen. Lord, we pray that you will give us that sensitive heart that trembles at the approach of sin, is sensitive to your holiness, sensitive to your righteousness, sensitive to the love that you have displayed in sending your Son, Jesus Christ. But Lord, we would not offend against you. Lord, give us sincere, true hearts, we pray. Give us repentant, humble, contrite spirits. Grant us grace, so then that we may not be like faithless Israel and faithless Judah. but we may serve you and love you with all of our heart, all the remaining days of our life here upon this earth, until that day of glory dawns when we shall love you with an unsinning heart. We long for that day. Lord, hear then our prayer and cry, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.